open to that passage in Nehemiah chapter 1 this morning. That's what we're going to begin with. And just to let you know, too, my intention both for this morning's session and this evening's session that we have together is to make it a little bit interactive. So a couple times I'm going to ask you to read some things or ask your thoughts or have you answer questions and even help make some of the applications. So that's the way that we're going to treat things today. But it is really good to be with you all. So Nehemiah, that's where we're beginning today. And before we look at this passage, just want to begin by saying several years ago, there's a pastor named John Piper. He wrote a book that was called Don't Waste Your Life. I think that's a great title for a book. And it's a sentiment that should resonate, I think, in the heart of every true believer in Jesus Christ. Lord, you have given me a life to live. Each of you are young people. You're looking ahead. You don't know how many years the Lord's going to give you. Maybe it's just going to be a few more years or several decades. Some of you might live to your 80 or 90 or 100 before you go to be with the Lord. And as you look ahead to your life, you ought to say, Lord, this life that you have given me, I want to use it for your glory. I want to be used by you. And especially as a young person, as you look ahead, I mean, what a wonderful place to be under the ministry of the word, to hear something about the gospel. You know, there are people in their 50s and 60s and 70s that come to faith very late in their lives, and they look back sometime on their life and they say, Lord, I'm so thankful that you saved me now, but how many years I wasted living my life for this world. But here you are, young people. For many of you, you have most of your life ahead of you. And I pray that it would be your desire, your heart's desire, Lord, I want to live this life that you've given me. I want to live it for your glory. And that's really what I want our theme to be. Out of the book of Nehemiah that we have these next several times or next several sessions together. I want us to learn from the life of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man who was used by God. Over the next several sessions, we're going to see that God used Nehemiah to lead a group of Jewish exiles to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, a wall that had been torn down for some 140 years. And yet the Lord is going to use Nehemiah to rebuild that wall. But the Lord's also going to use Nehemiah to bring a spiritual reformation to the people. We're going to see that tomorrow, that the people are going to be spiritually revived under Nehemiah's leadership. Okay, so Nehemiah is actually one of the great men of the Old Testament, one of the great figures of the Old Testament. I mean, if you think of some of the great figures of the Old Testament, perhaps you think of Abraham, or you think of Moses, or you think of David. Now, maybe Nehemiah shouldn't be mentioned in the same breath as them, but he's soon after them in terms of one of the great figures who stands as an example for us in the Old Testament. And I hope as well that you're going to see that the book of Nehemiah is a fast pace. It's a thrilling, it's a lively book. But it's a book that is not only about how extraordinary Nehemiah is, but even more than that, it's about the extraordinary God that Nehemiah serves. The extraordinary God that continues to work today in our lives and can use you in the same way that he used Nehemiah for great good. Okay, so Nehemiah is a man that is used by God. That's what we're going to see in these next chapters. But what we're introduced in chapter 1 here is we're introduced to the man Nehemiah. We're going to see that this man who is used by God begins, we are given, as it were, in chapter 1, a certain window into his heart. And we see that that's where things begin. If you want to be used by God, it begins with a heart that is burdened for the things of God. It begins with a heart that is given to the Lord. And that's what Nehemiah 1 does. It gives us a certain window into the heart of Nehemiah. So we're going to spend our time today looking at kind of two major points. You'll see this on your outlines, okay? The first of those, under Roman numeral 1, is going to be the godly person's burden. That's the word, godly person's burden. And we're going to see that in verses 1 through 4. And then the second Roman numeral is going to be the prayer that flows out of the burdened heart. The godly person's burden, followed by the prayer that flows out of the burdened heart. Okay? So that's where we're headed today. The first thing, then, that I want us to see here is the godly person's burden. Or the godly person's burden. All right? Well, immediately in this chapter, we are given a couple clues about who Nehemiah is, about where he lived, and about when he lived. I just want to notice, if you can notice some of these things. So if you look in verse 1, and then if you look at the very end of the chapter in verse 11, what are a couple of the things that we're told about who Nehemiah is? What do you see here? You can raise a hand. Go ahead, Caden.
Well, he's a cupbearer to the king. So
cupbearer, good, yeah. Good, okay. And so a cupbearer was a kind of official servant to the king in Persia, okay, and he and so a cupbearer would be one who would try whatever, you know, the drink that was brought to the king. He would have to try it first to make sure the king wasn't poisoned. So he was a kind of servant, but he was an official servant. He was actually at a pretty high rank within that kingdom. Okay, he was kind of a confidant of the king. He would have been viewed as sort of an advisor to the king. He had really advanced, okay, there. Good. What's the other thing that we see about Nehemiah, who he is, in verse 1? We see who his dad was, right? The son of Hekaliah. And this gives us just some indication in terms of his heritage. This is a Jewish man. He's a man among the people of Israel living, okay, in Persia. So now what else do we see about him in verse 1? About where he is living or about when he is living? What does it tell us there? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, excellent. Okay, Susa, okay, is where the winter palace of the king of Persia was located. It was about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf in what is today southwestern Iran. So he was not living in Jerusalem, not near Jerusalem, but in this in the country of Persia, in this capital city of Susa, serving the king in this place. Okay. And then what else are we told there about the when of this, when this is taking place? Yeah, go ahead. Good. In the 20th year of what? Do you know? Well, it doesn't tell you there. I'm sorry. in the 20th year, it's the 20th year referring to the reign of King Artaxerxes is what it is, who's the king of Persia. So we can actually date this book exactly. This would have taken place in the month of Kislev, so it's in the, really the it's the November, it's November or December of the year 446 BC. Okay, so Nehemiah's a Jewish man who is living in exile, serving the king, King Artaxerxes, in the capital city, and he is serving at a high position. He's achieved a high position in that land. And so that is who Nehemiah was. He was a man of influence. He was given favor by this heathen king, and yet he was to be living faithfully to God in this strange place. Okay? Now, in verse 2, if you look at verse 2 with me, you're going to see there that Nehemiah is going to get some news. And so he says, in this month, in the 20th year of the king, as I was in Susa the citadel, Hanani, one of my brothers. Now, we don't know if this was actually like a blood brother to Nehemiah or if it's simply referring to a fellow Jew. But Hanani came to Nehemiah with certain other men from Judah, and Nehemiah is going to have a question for them, and he's going to bring them news. We're going to get to what the news is in just a moment. But I want for a moment to give you a little bit of background to the news that is given. So that's the blank in your outline, the background to the news. Let me just give you a little bit of history, Old Testament history. Many of you are going to know some of this. Okay, you'll remember that in the Old Testament, that the nation of Israel was divided into a northern kingdom, northern 10 tribes of Israel, and a southern kingdom that was typically called Judah. Okay, the northern kingdom was destroyed by the nation of Assyria in the year 722 B.C., so in about close to 300 years before the incidents of the book of Nehemiah, the northern kingdom was destroyed. The southern kingdom, though, which was called Judah, was overpowered and taken into exile by the nation of Babylon in the year 586 B.C. So that is about 140 years prior to the events of this chapter. Okay? And so at that time, in 586 B.C., the temple was burnt down. Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, was destroyed, and the people of God then lived in a foreign land. They were taken into exile in Babylon. Okay? But then, a little less than 50 years later, in 539 B.C., the nation of Babylon was overtaken by the rising power of Persia, led by King Cyrus. And Cyrus, soon after seizing Babylon, allowed the displaced Jews to return to their land. Okay? And so, under Zerubbabel, who was the governor at that time, those returned exiles got to go back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple. And if you were to look in the book of Ezra, the first six chapters of Ezra describe that first return to the land. Now, that work of temple rebuilding kind of went with fits and starts. They'd make some progress, and then they would struggle for a little while. But finally, encouraged by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, okay, the temple was completed then in 517 B.C., and the worship of God was restored to the land. And so that was the first stage in the return to the land. But then there's a gap, okay, of nearly six decades. So the temple is rebuilt, but there's a gap of nearly six decades during which Queen Esther saves the Jews from extinction before a second group of exiles then are allowed to return to the land by the Persian king Artaxerxes. And this group is led back in the year 458 B.C. under Ezra the priest. And that's what we actually read of in the last part of the book of Ezra. Okay? And Ezra then leads the people in spiritual reformation. And that was the kind of the second stage of the return to the land. But now, another 12 years or so have elapsed as we begin the book of Nehemiah. So that's where we are, okay? So there have been these various returns back to the land, but the people, the Jewish people, in large part, are still in exile at this point. And Nehemiah himself is serving a heathen king in the capital city of Persia. Okay? Now, in verse 2, we read that one of his brothers then comes from Jerusalem, and he's going to bring a certain report of what's happened. Okay? Of course, this is the day long before there was TV or internet or any easy means of communication. So he takes advantage of hearing a report that his brother is bringing to him from the land. And so they're telling him, he's going to tell him about the Jews who have escaped, who have survived the exile, and then what it is that is happening in Jerusalem. Okay? And so this now brings us, okay, to Nehemiah's reception of news. That was the background that will hopefully help to make a little bit of sense to the news that Nehemiah is going to receive. Now, what is going on among the Jewish people? And here in verse 3, we are told, so Nehemiah asks, how are they doing? What's going on? Verse 3, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. That's the news that they have. Now, how would you summarize the news? Would you say this is good news, bad news? Kind of what would you, how would you say? Oh, some thumbs down, okay? Bad news. Why is it such bad news? What's wrong? What's going on in Jerusalem? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it was a big deal, okay? I didn't see any wall around the city of Downingtown when I drove in, but we don't have those in our day. But in the ancient cities, you needed a wall around the city. It's what protected the citizens. You needed to have locked gates, okay? Lofty walls. In fact, I have a quote here. It was an ancient saying that a city without locked gates and lofty walls was no city at all. Okay? And so if Jerusalem didn't have that, okay, if the gates were destroyed, the wall was broken down, then Jerusalem itself was nothing more than a little outpost, a kind of laughingstock to all the surrounding peoples. Okay, Jerusalem was not doing well. Now, you have to remember that Jerusalem was the city that the psalmist himself called the joy of all the earth. It represented the earthly dwelling place of God among his people. It was Jerusalem that the Lord had established as the capital of Israel. It was where the temple was built. It was where God was to be worshipped. And here we are told that this important city of Jerusalem, so crucial to the interests of God's old covenant people, was now broken down. Its city walls were torn down, and the gates had been destroyed by fire. So not a good thing, okay? Well, then move on to Nehemiah's response to this news. So that's the reception of the news. But now Nehemiah's response to this news. That's the letter C in your outline. Okay, and we're going to see this in verse 4. How does Nehemiah respond when he hears this news? What does he do? Anyone? Go ahead, Ryle.
Yeah.
Yeah. He weeps, okay, for days, we're told. Good. Anyone else? What else does he do? Yeah. Yeah, he mourns, okay, so that's weeping, so to weep, to mourn, so tears are flowing down his cheeks. Okay, he fasts, which means to go without food. You might fast if you're pleading with the Lord to work. It provides a certain intensity to our prayers. But not only does he fast, he prays, and we're actually going to get to that praying a little bit later. But Nehemiah's response is striking. He is overcome by emotion. His heart, we could say, is deeply burdened by the news that he hears. Now, what makes Nehemiah's response so striking, I think, is that in one sense, the news that Nehemiah hears doesn't immediately impact his life at all. What I mean by that is this. Is that what he's hearing news of is from something that's far away, down in Jerusalem. Nehemiah could have heard this and ignored all of it, and his life would have gone on as normal. He was actually living pretty well. He had a pretty high position. He had a position in government. He was serving the king. He lived at the palace. The things that we're talking about were hundreds of miles away. Nehemiah could have heard the news, he could have kind of shrugged it off and gone on living his life. But what is so striking about this passage is that he doesn't do that. But rather, his heart is deeply affected. He weeps, he mourns, he fasts, he prays, and we're told he doesn't do this just for a little while, but it's for days upon days. His heart is deeply affected by the things that he's heard that are going on in Jerusalem. Okay? Why do you think Nehemiah responds in this way? Why does he react in this way? Any thoughts? What do you all think? Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right that he has what we would say is a God-centered view. Okay, and he realizes that, as it were, that the city of Jerusalem and the state of the people of Israel represent, as it were, the kingdom of God in this world, and it has been brought low. Okay, the city that represents the dwelling place of God here among his people is laid low. The worship of God is not taking place there as it ought. Okay? And because he has such a God-centered view, his heart is deeply affected by that. Okay? Good. Any other thoughts? I think that represents, I think you got right at it. Any other thoughts about that? Okay? We can say it this way. It was something that deeply affected his heart because it was something that mattered deeply to him. Okay, let me illustrate it this way. If I were to tell you this morning that today, over in a small town in Sweden, that there was a little boy who was out playing on a street and he got hit by a car. And he was taken to the hospital, and his life is in critical condition. Okay? If I were to tell you that, I don't know whether that happened or not today. Okay? But if I were to tell you that, you would probably be a little bit sad about that. You'd feel a little bit for that little boy. But probably, in a few minutes, you're going to go and play ping pong and foosball, and you're going to forget about it. Right? Because, yeah, it's a sad thing, but it happened in Sweden with somebody that you don't know. You don't have a clue who these people are. So understandably, I think it's just fine. Understandably, it'll affect you a little bit, but not that much. But if I were to tell you, give you the same story, and were to tell you that it is your little brother or sister that was hit today by a car and is in critical condition, suddenly, what's going to happen? Tears are going to begin to come to your eyes. And you're going to get really sad. And you're not going to go play ping pong and foosball later. Okay, you're going to probably go to the hospital where your brother or sister is. Why is that? Well, it's because there's a nearness in the relationship that you have with your brother and sister that you don't have with some child in Sweden. Now, that child in Sweden has his own parents and his own siblings that are deeply concerned about him. So that's the way it should be. But you see, it's the nearness of that relationship that affects, that impacts the way that our hearts respond, the burden of the hearts that we experience. So with Nehemiah, the way this comes home with Nehemiah is the reason that Nehemiah cares about what's happening in Jerusalem is because his nearest relationships, as it were, the things that matter most to him are his relationship to the living God, first of all, and then his relationship to God's people, the church. Okay? And if he sees, as it were, the glory of God being veiled or being not shining in its brightest display because of the condition of Jerusalem, if he sees the people of God suffering in this way in Jerusalem, his own heart is going to be affected. And I think that's what the striking thing is about Nehemiah. Here is a man who is living in exile, who has many of the comforts of this life, and yet where is this man's heart? It's with the Lord. Where is this man's heart? It's that he cares about the glory of God. He cares about the church. He cares about the fame of God's name in this world. That's what he cares about more than anything else. Okay? And that's where Nehemiah's heart is. And I think there is such application here for us. Because, dear friends, if you want to have a life, young people, if you want to have a life that is lived for God, that's used by God, it begins with a heart that is consumed with the same things that Nehemiah's heart is consumed with. The glory of God, the condition of His church, the kingdom of God in this world. That's what Nehemiah cared about. That's what we need to care about as well. Okay, I have a quote for you on your outline there. It's one by an old writer named Ian Bounds. He says this: "How few the strong men in these days who can weep at the evils and abominations of the times. How rare those who, seeing the desolations of Zion, are sufficiently interested and concerned for the welfare of the church to mourn. Mourning and weeping over the decay of religion, the decline of revival power, and the fearful inroads of worldliness in the church are almost an unknown quantity." Do you see what Bounds is saying there? He's saying if we have a heart that is taken up with the things of God, then we ought to care when we hear God's name being blasphemed. We ought to have a burdened heart when we see people who claim to be Christians but are living worldly lives. We ought to have a heart that is troubled by my own sin, which is not speaking well of the name of my God. We ought to be burdened, bothered by these things. And we see that in the Scriptures, that consistently is the heart of many of the great men and women of God throughout Scriptures. They had a heart that was burdened for the things of the Lord. I have a number of verses listed for you on the outline. I say there are others who had the same type of concern. And what I want to do here is actually to have some of you read these passages, okay? So could I have volunteers here? First of all, somebody to read Ezekiel 3:15 for me. Okay, go ahead, Owen. Then somebody for Daniel 10:2. Good. Luke 19:41. Rick. Acts 20:19 in the back. Yep, good. 2 Corinthians 11:28. Okay, over there. Good. Romans 9:1-5. Perfect. Thank you. Good. So here I want you to hear, this is going to tell us the heart of a number of different godly people throughout the Scriptures, okay? So we're going to begin with Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 15. This is the prophet Ezekiel speaking. Go ahead.
"And I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv, who were dwelling by the Chebar Canal, and I sat there where they were dwelling. And I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days."
Yeah, so there's Ezekiel during the period of exile. This is when the people of God were first exiled, okay, overtaken by Babylon. And Ezekiel says, "I came there by those people of God who weren't dwelling in the land. The city of Jerusalem has been torn down." And he says, "I sat there and I mourned with them for 7 days." He had a heart that was taken up with the things of God, okay? Daniel 10 and verse 2. This is the prophet Daniel now. "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning, not just one or two, but 3 full weeks, it says. 3 full weeks. Good. Okay. Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. Say that again. Good. Okay, so that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ drawing near to the city of Jerusalem, and how striking it is that when Jesus himself goes to the city of Jerusalem, the city that had rejected the Son of God coming into their midst, Christ himself was so moved in his spirit that he wept over that city. Okay, Acts 20 and verse 19. Okay, and there's Paul speaking about his ministry, and he says that he served the Lord, but his serving the Lord, was it just him going through his duties, just going through this life? It says, no, it was with many tears and trials. Again, the idea was that Paul himself went through life with a heart that was deeply burdened in his work. How about 2 Corinthians 11:28? Okay, that comes in a passage in 2 Corinthians 11 where Paul is explaining all the things that he suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he goes through a whole list of the physical sufferings, the persecution that Paul faced, okay, in many different forms. But then he says, to add to all of that, as it were, the thing which tops it all, the thing that's really affected me is my daily anxiety, my concern, my daily investment in the condition of the church. Day by day, Paul cared about the condition of the people of God. Okay? And then how about Romans 9, 1 through 5? This is another passage which is the words of Paul, the Apostle Paul speaking. Okay?
I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. My countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen.
Okay. And so there Paul is saying, and he says, I'm not lying. This is the witness of my conscience. And he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Great sorrow, unceasing anguish, anguish that does not stop. It's always there. He says, I don't go through a day without being bothered by this. In the depths of my being, unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I was accursed if it meant that my fellow Jews were saved. Wow, what a statement that is. But do you see, Paul is saying, well, I just didn't go through the motions of evangelism and church planning. It's not, my heart wasn't other places. I had a heart that was absolutely invested in these things. Okay, in coming weeks, tonight and tomorrow, as we look at the life of Nehemiah, we're going to see that Nehemiah, he's a man of action. He's a man of courage. He's a man who doesn't quit. He's a man who doesn't back down. We're going to see a man who has a single eye of commitment and unflagging zeal in the Lord's service. And you might ask the question in these coming sessions, how does Nehemiah do all of this? What kind of stuff is Nehemiah made of that he serves the Lord with this kind of zeal and this kind of passion? Well, I tell you, what he's made of is he is a man with a burdened heart. He is a man whose heart was with the Lord and with the Lord's people. And I say to you, if you want to be a young person who is used by God, it begins with having a kind of burdened heart in this way. Okay? That your life, the things that you care chiefly about, are not simply your own popularity or your own grades, okay, in school, or your own athletic abilities, or what friends you have or what friends you don't have and things like that, that your chief burden of your heart isn't primarily focused on you. It's not just about you. That's what the world is concerned about, friends. You go out there, non-Christians, friends, and they're primarily concerned about themselves. But for the Christian, we ought to have a heart that is taken up and centered in the Lord. Oh Lord, my heart's passion is that you would be glorified. My heart's passion is that the church of Jesus Christ would be established and would be prospering. My heart's passion is that my unbelieving friends and my unbelieving family and neighbors, that they would come to know Jesus Christ. My heart's passion is to see the success of missions. It's to see people of all lands coming to worship the Savior and to make known His glory. My heart's passion, Lord, is to see You worshiped as You ought to be worshiped. My heart's passion is that You would be adored and glorified. My heart's passion is that Your gospel would take root in my life and in the life of other people, and that You would just, that Your heart would burn with a kind of zeal and intensity about these things, friends. And that's where it begins. If you want a life that is used by God, it begins with a heart that is entirely burdened for the things of God. And that's what we're going to see in Nehemiah's life, friends. This is where it begins. It's a heart that is burdened. A heart that is burdened for the things of God. Remember, Nehemiah could have just, he could have said, thanks for the news. Doesn't affect my life. I'm still going to be successful. I'm going to live happy. I'm going to just go on. He could have done that. But he doesn't. Because he has a heart that is with the Lord. And it's the same with us. It's the same with us. Okay? It begins with that kind of burdened heart. All right? Well, let's move on. Okay? I don't know. Do any of you have any further applications or things that this brings to mind, or questions about that before we move on to the prayer that Nehemiah offers, or things that you think these are the kinds of things that we ought to be burdened by, I want to just give a chance for any feedback here. It's okay if you don't. All right, good. All right, let's move on then. Secondly, what I want us to see now is the prayer that flows out of a burdened heart. The prayer that flows out of a burdened heart. All right. Well, the first thing that I want you to see here is the priority of prayer. That's letter A in your outline, the priority of prayer. Verse 4 again, let's look back at verse 4. It says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Verse 4. So what you notice there is the way that Nehemiah expresses his burdened heart is in a life of prayer. Prayer is, as it were, the overflow of a heart that is burdened. And it's the outward, maybe better to say, the outward expression of a burdened heart. A burdened heart goes to the Lord in prayer. And you'll notice that Nehemiah doesn't pray just once, but he prays continually. And actually, Nehemiah himself remains in this posture of fasting and prayer for 4 months. That's actually the time that's going to elapse between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Nehemiah. So when it says that he continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven, it's actually for a period of about 4 months. Okay? Nehemiah prays about his burden. Why do you think that prayer is the outward expression of a burdened heart? Why is it that if we are really are burdened for the things of the Lord, that it ought to express itself in prayer to God? Any thoughts about that? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Where else can we take this burden? Can any other person help us with it? No. There's only one place that we ultimately can take it, and that's to the Lord Himself. That's exactly right. Okay? Prayer connects us with God. Prayer is an expression of our dependence upon God. It's the way of that we articulate the greatness of God. And we realize that when we pray, Lord, this matter that I'm so burdened by is a matter that is in Your hands. It's not in mine. You are the one who must act. Okay? And so prayer is so important in the Christian life. Do you know that prayerlessness is really a kind of practical atheism? You know, a person might say, yes, I believe in God, I believe in Christ. But if they never pray, do they really believe in God? I mean, if they say with their lips, yeah, I believe there's a God who has made me, a God who has sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to save me, that I am now His adopted child, that I belong to His kingdom. If we say all of that with our lips, and yet we never pray to God, do we really believe those things? Prayer is one of the surest signs that we have a real saving relationship with the Lord. A true child of God prays. That doesn't mean that prayer is always easy. I think any of us who have been Christians for many decades say there are seasons when we still really struggle with prayer. It's not easy. But dear friend, if I have no impulse in my heart to pray at all, am I even a Christian? But that's what we see Nehemiah doing. We see Nehemiah, this man of God, praying. And in fact, this isn't the only place in Nehemiah where we're going to see him praying. It's actually going to be one of the themes that we see over and over again. Nehemiah is going to be this incredible man of action and of courage, and he's going to do stuff. He's going to do a lot of stuff. But all along the way, we're going to see his doing is suffused with praying. He does and he prays. He prays and he does. Those two things go together in the life of the man or woman of God. There's an old expression that says that you can do more than pray once you pray, but you can't do more than pray until you pray. Does that make sense? Can you follow that? Let me say it again. You can do more than pray once you pray. In other words, okay, we're to do things as well in the Christian life. It's not just prayer. But you can't do more than pray until you pray. In other words, prayer needs to be a part of everything that we're engaged in. And Nehemiah recognizes this. He is a man who is going to work and he's going to pray. He's going to suffuse all of his kingdom endeavors with this attitude of prayer. Okay, J.I. Packer, a writer, a theologian, says, about Nehemiah, he says, it is clear that Nehemiah understood, and he wants us to understand, that only ventures that are begun in prayer and bathed in prayer throughout are likely to be blessed as the venture of building Jerusalem's walls was blessed. Okay, Nehemiah is going to set out, we're going to see it, he's going to have as his goal that Jerusalem's walls would be rebuilt. But he begins with prayer. And he lays it before the Lord. And he prays, and he prays, and he prays. And I simply ask you, even as a young person, is this the attitude that you have now? Are you a young man or a young woman who prays to God? It's so important that you pray that the Lord would bless. You know, as you're about to take a test in school, Lord, help me bring to mind the things that I would perform my best to the glory of Your name. Okay? As you have a desire to tell a non-Christian friend about Jesus, Lord, I have this non-Christian friend. It is my heart's prayer, my desire that this person would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would You give me an opportunity to say a word about Christ to them? Oh, holy and sovereign God, would You open up a door that I could speak a word about Jesus to that person? It's bathing that kingdom endeavor in prayer. Okay? That everything that you do, okay, would be covered in prayer. You know, as you consider the nations of this world, Lord, do you pray? Lord, I pray that Your gospel would go out. I pray that You would give success to these missionaries or to those missionaries as they as they speak the good news about Jesus Christ. Lord, build your kingdom. Do you pray in this way? Do you pray continually for God to come and bless His work? There needs to be a priority of prayer. As a young person, can I say to how important it is while you're young that you would begin to develop those godly disciplines, those godly habits of regular prayer. That it would be a part of your life while you're young. And then as you grow, that you would pray. That as you get older, that you'd pray. Okay? That you would learn to pray now privately, individually. When there's no other eyes upon you. When you're in your room by yourself, do you ever stop and pray? Do you ever pray personally? It's such an important question. Okay, because it's a sign that you have a burdened heart. That you have a real life with God. Do you pray? You ought to be praying privately on your own. And then you ought to be praying with your family, with your church. If your church has a prayer meeting, do you go to that prayer meeting? You know, if you have church, if your youth meet as a church, are you one who engages in prayer there? Are you wanting to pray? Maybe you have a group of Christian friends. Do you guys pray together? Do you pray together? In fact, stories are told that in times of revival, in times when the Spirit of God has worked mightily in a place, what happens in that place is that there is prayer. There are prayer meetings. And there are records, dear friends, of children and of teens who come together and they form their own prayer meetings when revival takes place. It's because that's what they do. That when you have a burdened heart for the things of the Lord, that's what you're going to do is you're going to pray. So that's one of the most important lessons this whole weekend that we have together is I want to encourage you to a life of prayer. To come to God and pray to Him. Well, with the remainder of our time here, I want us to look now at the method of prayer. So we see that Nehemiah is one who prays, but now what we have in verses 5 through 11 is an example of his prayer. It's an example of his prayer. Okay? These are the kinds of things that he prays for. Verse 5, okay, what we have first of all, there are really four elements to this prayer. And the first of those four elements is that he adores God. So letter B is the method of prayer. Number one, he adores God in verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. What attributes of God does he focus on? Any thoughts? What attributes of God is he focusing on here? What does he adore God for?
Well, his faithfulness.
Okay.
His promises and covenant relationship.
Good. So God's faithfulness. Good. What else? Yeah.
Mercy.
His mercy. Yeah. His covenant love, steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments. So he's a faithful God. He's a merciful God. Okay. What else? Yeah. Right. Yeah, his power, right? His sovereignty, we might say, or his power, that he's great, that he's awesome, that he's above everything else. And do you realize how important it is when we pray that we don't simply just have a list of things that we want God to do, but that we spend time adoring God for who he is, that we worship him. And we tell God how great He is, that you are the infinite, all-glorious God, the one who rules over all, and yet the God of condescending grace. Okay? And that reminds us, when we have a burdened heart, when we come to God like this, it reminds us that no problem that we have, that no issue in this world is too great for this God. Nehemiah is coming and he's about to say to him, Lord, the walls of Jerusalem are torn down. Lord, I have a desire that you would bless efforts to go and to build up these walls. But at the beginning of this prayer, he's reminded that this is not a request that's going to be too big for God, because God is such a great and glorious God. He's a sovereign God. And so when we come to God, we need to remember that. This is who God is. And you tell Him who He is. You adore God in your prayer. So that's the first thing about the content of His prayer. Secondly, you're going to notice that He confesses sin. He confesses sin. Verses 6 and 7. Okay? I'll just read those. He says to the Lord, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." You realize that Nehemiah here, as it were, falls down in humility before the Lord and acknowledges his own sin. That the reason that the walls of Jerusalem are torn down, that the reason that its gates have been destroyed, the problem isn't the fault of others. Nehemiah is not going and blaming everyone else. You know, sometimes we're really good about complaining about other people. Right? Okay? We just lost that basketball game last night. Oh, the refs, they were terrible. You wouldn't believe the calls that were made. Right? That's the kind of thing that we say. We blame everyone else. Right? But in reality, Nehemiah is saying, no, the problem with Jerusalem's walls, it's not a problem with somebody else, it's a problem with me and my people. The problem is our sin. And so he comes to God acknowledging his sin. Can I say that also is a sign of a man or woman of God, that you are one who is quick to look inward and to see the depths of your own sin and your own depravity. Lord, I haven't kept your law. I haven't loved others as I ought to love others. I haven't been as concerned for your glory as I ought to be. Lord, humble me in the dust. And when we come to God confessing our own sin, it's those kinds of prayers that the Lord is pleased to bless. And you notice how Nehemiah includes himself. He says, both my father's house and I have sinned. Okay? And so, dear friends, we ought to be a people who are quick to confess our own sin before the Lord. Do you do that? Do you do that? That's the question. Okay? Are you one who quickly acknowledges and sees your own sin and your own failures and lays those out before the Lord? But the good news of the Bible is, it's a promise of 1 John 1:9, is it not? That if you confess your sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive you those sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Friends, the Lord wants us to come to Him in a spirit of confession, laying those sins before Him. And when we do that, trusting in Jesus Christ alone, we can be assured of His mercy towards those who confess. So we see that He adores God, He confesses sin. Third thing that we have here is that He pleads God's promises. He pleads God's promises. Okay? This is verses 8 through 10. He now says to the Lord, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, and from there I will gather them and bring them back to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand.'" What Nehemiah is doing here is he is reading their present predicament in light of God's word. And in particular, he is remembering a verse that was written hundreds and hundreds of years before this, in Deuteronomy 28:64, where the Lord had promised that if his people were unfaithful, he would scatter them among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. So in other words, Nehemiah knows his Bible. And Nehemiah remembers that in that book of Deuteronomy, one of the first five books of Moses, that God himself had made the promise that if they were unfaithful, that the Lord was going to scatter them. And Nehemiah looks out and he sees, Lord, you did exactly as you said you were going to do. Israel was unfaithful to the Lord. They had disobeyed him. They had rebelled against him. And what had the Lord done? He had scattered them at the hands of the nation of Babylon. He had scattered them. And God's people were scattered. And Jerusalem was torn down. So Nehemiah knew those promises. And he was reading their present predicament in light of what God's word said. Okay? But Nehemiah also knew God's promises of grace, that if they return to the Lord God, and if they heed His voice, that He will restore them from captivity. That was Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 4. And so he is saying, Lord, essentially, just as faithfully as you brought punishment to your disobedient people, Lord, there's also a promise that when your people return to you in repentance and in obedience, that you are going to bless us, that you are going to gather your outcasts from the uttermost parts of the earth and bring them to the place that you have chosen to make your name dwell there. And so he's saying, Lord, would you stir up in the hearts of your people that they would return to you, and would you fulfill the promise that you have made? He pleads the promise of God. And that's what you and I are to do in our prayer as well. We are to plead the promises of God. And in verse 10, he's saying, Lord, this is the situation. These are your servants. These are your people. These are the ones that you have redeemed. Do as you have promised. And Dear young people, that is one of the sure things that you and I are to do. We are to plead the promises of God. You know, God has given us many, many great and precious promises that are scattered throughout the Scriptures. Okay, He has promised to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. He has promised to us an eternal inheritance if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay, He has promised that if you know the great shepherd and if you are one of His sheep, that you will hear His voice and that you will follow it. He has promised to forgive all the sins of those who trust in Him. He has promised that the gates of Hades will not prevail against His church, that Christ will build His church. He has promised that the ends of the earth are going to be the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made promise after promise after promise in Holy Scripture. And one of the things that we should do is we should have our eyes opened in the Bible to the promises that God has made. And then we should pray those promises back to the Lord. Lord, this is what you said you would do. Now I trust that you will do this. Lord, fulfill your promises. You plead the promises of God. You see, that's what Nehemiah was doing. Because Nehemiah realized that if this was just a matter of him and his own strength having this plan, you know what I want to do with my life? If Nehemiah said, what I want to do with my life is just to go to Jerusalem, I want to build this wall, I think that would be a pretty cool thing. I think it'd be pretty fun. Would Nehemiah have any assurance of success? No, right? But the reason that Nehemiah undertook this venture is because he knew that the very promise of God stood behind it. That's why. And dear friends, that's why as a church, that's why we preach the gospel, because we know that the promise of God stands behind it. He's going to gather His elect through the preaching of us. That's why you tell your unbelieving neighbors and friends about Jesus Christ, and you want some way of telling the gospel to them, because the Lord is pleased to save people through telling others the gospel. This is why we talked last night about the importance of of building godly friendships, or of marrying in the Lord. And you look to the Lord and you say, Lord, this has your blessing. When we do these things, this is for the honor of your name, Lord. So as I undertake this venture, would you be pleased to come and bless? We need to learn to plead the promises of God back to him. That's what Nehemiah does. Okay? So he adores God. He confesses his sin. He pleads God's promise. But now, fourthly and finally here, I want you to see that he seeks God's blessing on his kingdom endeavor. Verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I wonder, do any of you know when it says grant him mercy in the sight of this man? Who is the this man that he's referring to? Does anybody know? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, very good. Okay, the king. Because what's Nehemiah going to do in chapter 2? Go ahead. Yeah, he's going to ask the king if he can go back. And you have to realize, that's like a giant request. What possible hope does Nehemiah have that the king is going to grant this request? Okay, I mean, he's going to ask this thing out of the, you know, and he sees this great and powerful king. He's a cupbearer to the king. He's serving the king. He's assisting the king right now. Why would the king ever let him go? Go somewhere far away. But what does Nehemiah do? As he realizes he has this burdened heart and he wants to do something about it, and he wants to see the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt, that he lays this kingdom endeavor, however unlikely it seems, he lays it before the Lord. Lord, now would you hear my prayer? Would you give success? Would you grant mercy in the sight of this man? I love that he speaks of the king as merely this man. The Lord is the great and awesome God. This might be a king, but in the Lord, compared to the Lord's sovereignty, the Lord's might, this king is merely this man. The Lord has all things in his hand. Even the will and the heart of a king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever way he wishes. Okay? And that's what we have here. He lays this before the Lord. Okay? And can I just tell you that I hope and pray, my prayer for each one of you is that you would be young men and young women with burdened hearts for the things of God. That those burdened hearts would express themselves in a life of prayer. And my prayer as well for you is that you would seek to do things for the Lord in your life. That you would seek to spread the gospel to others. That you would seek someday, if the Lord pleases, to have families and to raise them in the ways of the Lord. That you would seek to undertake ventures for the glory of God and for His kingdom. And I tell you, as you do so, bathe those things in prayer. Lord, you grant success. I can't do this in my own strength. Lord, I need you in my life. Lord, would you work in incredible ways, and learn even now to ask the Lord for big things. Not just big things for yourself, but big things for His kingdom and His glory. And bathe those things in prayer even now. That's what Nehemiah did. He prayed for 4 months before he ever took his request to the king. And we're going to see tonight what happens when he does go to the king and ask to return to the land. Okay? Well, let me close this in prayer. Lord, I pray now for these young people. We thank you for the example that Nehemiah sets. And Lord, I pray that you would even now be working the lives of these young men and women. That they would not have hearts that are simply centered on themselves and their own selfish desires, but Lord, that they would have hearts that are consumed with the glory of God and of the kingdom of God. And that they would desire to live lives to your glory. Lord, burden their hearts. Make them young men and young women of prayer. Oh, do this work, we pray. We thank you, Lord, for all of your mercies. We pray now for the activities of today, that as we spend time together, as we have fun together, Lord, that we would do so in a way that honors you. And Lord, above all, I pray that you would be at work in the lives of each one here, that our hearts might be entirely yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.